Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. And our studies bring us to verse 16 today. And we're going to work down through verse 18. And the title of the message this morning is Refuge in God's Immutability. Refuge in God's Immutability. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse number 16. If you would please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy word. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer describes at length the psalmist in Psalm 119 and what was the motivation of the psalmist as he penned that long psalm concerning the Word of God. And Packer, noting about what was the ambition or motivation of the psalmist, puts it this way. The psalmist was interested in truth and orthodoxy, in biblical teaching and theology, not as ends in themselves, but as means to the further ends of life and godliness. His ultimate concern was with the knowledge and service of the great God whose truth he sought to understand. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are, as he is the subject of our study and our helper in it, so he must himself be the end of it. What else is there to know but about God? How else can we know about God apart from God? And why do we desire to know God? The study of theology must never be for knowledge's sake alone. It must be to equip us to faithfully live in this pilgrimage. And this morning, that's my desire for us, because when we hear the term God's immutability, some people might say, what does that have to do with us? Does that even matter to us as a church body to gather on the Lord's Day to discuss and to study the immutability of God? But when we understand that, when we declare that God is immutable, we are saying that God is unchangeable. And that is needful if we are to persevere in the faith. And obviously here in our text, the writer of Hebrews is not one who is persuaded that the doctrine of God's immutability is some abstract concept of theology that he wants to talk about because he's bored. It is a clear passage that teaches us that what we believe about God impacts everything in our lives, and one of the means by which we persevere is that statement in verse 17, the unchangeable character of his purpose. That God is the God who decrees and purposes and wills, and it will come to pass. As we move through this sixth chapter of Hebrews, the subject of covenant promises made to Abraham has become a chief illustration of the faithfulness of God, as well as the surety that believers can have in the promises of God. Abraham was a pagan, effectually called by God, who received, who obtained the promises made to him. The promises were ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And as the writer of Hebrews continues to pursue the subject of perseverance with the priesthood of Jesus in his sights, he speaks this morning about the refuge that we have come to know. The refuge that we have found, and it is due to God's unchangeable purpose, to God's immutability. So I want you to consider with me three headings this morning in our text. The first is in verse 16. The oaths of men. The oaths of men. Verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Oaths were brought forward to deal with legal disputes. And an oath would usually be made by appealing to a higher deity. Tom Schreiner writes, when an oath is taken, one who is greater or superior is invoked. Swearing by someone greater underscores the truthfulness of what is said and seals the solemnity of the occasion. An oath confirms and ratifies what is uttered and thus resolves what is disputed. Those who take an oath swear, and their words truly accord with what happened, bringing to a conclusion a debated matter. Now, why is an oath needed? Why would an oath be needed specifically in a legal context? And that's because of our fallen nature. Our corruption due to the fall affects our trustworthiness. Romans 3:13-14 says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. As human beings, none of us are perfectly reliable. So when a legal dispute came up, the point of swearing an oath, and by that invoking primarily in the Israelite context God Himself, was to make that person's word or witness more sure. It was to make the bond clear and attached now to I'm saying all this and I'm swearing it in the name of God in appealing to the throne of God. We have an example of that in Genesis 14. You remember after Abram went and rescued his cousin Lot, that the king of Sodom came out and he wanted to give all types of rewards and goods to Abram. And Abram made this statement in Genesis 14:22 to the king, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's saying that I swore an oath in the name of God that I will not take anything from you, and to do so would be to call down for God's judgment upon him. How serious is an oath? How serious is a covenant that's made in the name of God? Well, it is seen in the book of Joshua. When Joshua makes a covenant promise, a covenant oath, a covenant obligation in the name of Israel to the Gibeonites, that Canaanite tribe received a covenant pledge from Israel that they would be protected. And years later, during the reign of King Saul, Saul went back on that covenant pledge. And when we get to the life of King David in 2 Samuel 21, we read that God had brought judgment upon Israel because Israel had broken the covenant bond they had made with the Gibeonites. And restitution had to be made and the covenant alliance restored. And Israel pledged once again their covenant protection of the Gibeonites. So this verse 16 says, when people swear, they don't swear by themselves. Because what good would that be in this situation? They swear by something that is greater than themselves. Chiefly, it would be some type of a deity or God. Now, just because someone swears an oath, though, calling on God to be their witness, does not mean they're telling the truth. I don't know about you, but all it would take for me to do is pull up YouTube for a few moments and take a trip down history lane in American politics with lots of people who have sat before congressional committees and swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God, and they lie. Or we can think about in great historic court cases, people who took the stand and swore all of that and then lied. So Jesus himself in his own days in the incarnation rebuked people in Matthew chapter 5 for swearing oaths. And he said, you do these things, and you do it though with the intention of not keeping your word, and to try to weasel out of it, you wouldn't swear by God, but you would swear by the temple, or by the gold in the temple, or by the altar, or by Jerusalem. And you would say then when you would break your word, well, I didn't swear by God. men are always trying to get out of keeping what they say they will do. But what is fascinating with all this is then we read about God making an oath. And so if God makes an oath, where does he go to appeal to? What's the higher authority he goes to? There is no higher authority. He makes an oath and he swears by himself. Therefore, with our human frailty and condition before us as depraved sinners, consider the beauty and majesty that Almighty God would make covenants, promises, and oaths to creatures like us. The eminent John Owen wrote, "As these words are applied to or are used to illustrate the state of things between God and our souls, we may observe from them." So Owen is saying, why would God make a covenant oath and pledge to man? And what do we see from it? First, that there is, as we are in a state of nature, a difference and strife between God and us. Born in Adam, we are at enmity with God. There's the condition of all of us naturally. Second, the promises of God are gracious proposals of the only way and means for the ending of that strife. God sets forth the gracious terms by which we can go from a state of hostility to a state of reconciliation. Third, the oath of God interposed for the confirmation of these promises is every way sufficient to secure believers against all objections and temptations and all straits and trials about peace with God through Jesus Christ. For believers, our covenant relationship is no longer one of strife with God, but reconciliation with God, and it is rooted in what Christ has done, and no matter what comes our way, we can know and remember the peace we have with God because of His pledge and His oath rooted in what Christ has done. All of us are in a state of strife because we're fallen in Adam. God's terms of reconciliation are terms of grace. They are the only means by which restoration can take place. And that gracious restoration is rooted in a covenant oath that will secure all the elect until the end. No matter what happens, God will hold fast His people. Which brings us now to second of all, I want you to see, the promise and oath of God. Verse 17, the promise and oath of God. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Call your attention to the first words of verse 17. So when God desired, it's all pure grace. Never can we miss that. When God desired, when God determined, when God decreed to do something. And when it says here, when He desired to show more convincingly, it means when God wished to make especially plain. There can be no wondering about this. So what do we see here? A human oath is not infallible. God's word is infallible because it is God who has declared it. For His people's sake, He adds further assurance by making an oath, by swearing an oath that He will do what He has promised. God's word is reliable. Man's word is not. And yet, in goodness and mercy, God comes and He gives us a double assurance. You see that? He made a covenant promise, but then He swears an oath saying, I'm going to keep that promise. God does not give out assurance on some minimalistic approach. It's overflowing. We're not called to say we ought to wonder whether we're justified or not, always going about in a sense of anxiety and not having any assurance. We can have assurance. God means for us to know how we stand before Him. Now, notice verse 17. When He desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Now that promise is going back to what we were in last week with Abraham. But notice, heirs, plural. not just air. So these promises, this pledge, this covenant, this oath is not just to Abraham and that it ends. It's to the heirs of the promise. This promise goes to Isaac. It goes to Jacob. It goes to all the spiritual seed. This is for all of us who are in Christ. This promise and oath is to provide encouragement, strength, and it is the means to endure for all of those who follow in faith like Abraham. It's what Paul says in Romans 4, 23 through 25. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So this is for us, the heirs of the promise. Hebrews 11:9 tells us that Isaac and Jacob were heirs with Abraham. Romans 8:17 says that believers are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, then you are also Abraham's. So all of this belongs to us this morning. All believers can be strengthened knowing the promise and the oath of God is to us. And now what did God want to show convincingly, plainly? Notice, the unchangeable character of His purpose. This is describing the immutability of God. This term declares that the purpose of God cannot be set aside. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be voided. It's an impossibility for the Word of God to be changed or overturned. God's omnipotence and His sovereignty leaves no possibility for His counsel, for His purpose, and His decree to be thwarted. The Bible contains many references to this glorious doctrine of God's immutability. In the book of Job, we read in Job 23, 13 and 14, but He is unchangeable, and who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does. For He will complete what He appoints for me, and many such things are in His mind. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Isaiah 14, verse 24, and then verses 26 and 27, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Romans 11, 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And James 1, 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Why would I worry? Why would I fret? Why would I be anxious? This is the God who has saved me. This is the God who keeps me. And His purpose will come to be. These passages show us the theological doctrine of the immutability of God is related to the sovereignty of God. And only God can make such a claim as this. His decree and His purpose, you notice what it said, men may plan many things, but it's only one whose purpose stands and will not be thwarted, and that's God. This morning, there's not anything happening out here that's random. There's not a molecule that's floating around that's doing its own thing this morning. A.W. Pink wrote, one of the two things that causes a man to change his mind and reverse his plans, want of foresight to anticipate everything, or lack of foresight to execute them. But as God is both omniscient and omnipotent, there is never any need for Him to revise His decrees. Now, I know a few of us in here, we like to make our plans and think about every possibility that could possibly happen. What happens, though? There's usually something that happens that we didn't plan for. Because we're what? We're human beings. We're limited, but not God. There's nothing out there that's going to happen. And God said, well, I didn't see that coming. I got to change my mind. I got to change my plan. Oh, no, friend. The serpent there in Genesis 3 did not cause God to veer off and go to some other plan. It has always been His plan. It has always been His decree. And so when we read this here in verse 17, the unchangeable character of His purpose, that means that God's Word does not change. Preachers may change. What's popular may change. But God's Word does not change. What He has laid out and what He has declared to be truth is truth, including how a man or a woman is saved. And this morning, God does not change His standard. He does not relax His standard. There is not an asterisk down there with your name that says you have an exemption from what God has said. His truth is still the only objective, ultimate, final truth. That's the final authority. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. How do you stand before that this morning? God's Word does not change. And this morning, this is what you will be judged by. Each of us, every one of us. There's one standard this morning, and that's God's standard. And notice the text here this morning. You don't have to believe me, but God forbid if you do not believe the Bible this morning, for you say God is a liar. And it says that His purpose is unchangeable. His standard is perfect and right. And that is what we will be judged by. And we praise God this morning because by that standard we are all guilty and condemned and doomed. But there is hope in Christ this morning. Not hope in you. Not hope in your spouse or your kids or me or the church or anywhere else. The hope is in Christ. And Richard Phillips writes, God did not swear an oath to Abraham to make His purpose unchanging, but to let Abraham know with absolute certainty that it was so. This is an astonishing condescension from God. God does not need to swear. In the Gospels, for instance, Jesus chastised the Jews of His day who used oaths because their word could not be trusted. God does not need oaths because He is infallibly trustworthy. And yet He swore an oath to accommodate the weakness of our faith. He swore by Himself so that Abraham would not fall prey to doubt or unbelief ever again. This morning, that is the same God who is our covenant God. What we've heard read already this morning, they are my people and I will be their God. He's made that promise to us and nothing can change that. Now notice it says there in verse 17, it was the unchangeable character of His purpose. What was that purpose? What was the purpose of God in the relationship with the covenant He made with Abraham? Genesis 12:3. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How was the purpose of God accomplished in that covenant with Abraham? Galatians 3:6-9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So let's think about it. God purposed, bless the nations of the earth. He's going to do it through this man and his seed. And as He says in 3, not seeds, plural, but one seed. And how does all that happen? How does it unfold? Now notice with me here in verse number 17, the next part. He guaranteed it with an oath. And that word guaranteed is key because it is the language of a mediator who pledges and keeps His pledge. So God has an unchangeable purpose. He's made a decree. He's made a covenant. He's made a promise. It cannot be overturned. He spoke it. It shall be so. He guaranteed it with an oath. Now let me ask you the question, where is God's oath and God's pledge and God's covenant kept? In the person and work of Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Look with me in chapter 7, verse 22. The writer of Hebrews will trace this out. God's oath is seen as fulfilled ultimately at the cross. chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor, that same language, of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Why should we have confidence this morning? This morning, if you're confident that you're going to keep it up, you don't have any confidence. You don't have any assurance. And you're the most miserable person in the world because you're trying to do something you can't do. But Christ has done it. He has made the pledge. He's sealed it and He's ratified it with the blood of the covenant. This morning, why do we have confidence? If we've come here this morning and we think just because we showed up here this morning, well, that's going to help us. We don't have any confidence, really. I may have come here and wasn't really in a good mood. Or I might come here for whatever reason. We come here celebrating our confidence in Christ. This morning, that in verse 17, He guaranteed it with an oath. Beloved, I want you to see the ground of your assurance this morning is found in the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son. The covenant of redemption. The immutability of God comes forth in that the Father gives the Son a people. And the Father will not take that people away from the Son. He has given them to His Son. And the Son comes, and He dies for these people, and He can die in their place because He's done that which they couldn't do. He has kept the covenant terms. Will He lose any of them? Will the Son lose any of these people? No. I want you to think about your assurance this way this morning. Because even in our assurance sometimes, we can make us primary. When God pledges to keep us, He's not so much keeping His word to us as He is to the Son this morning. We are kept because we belong to the Son. And the Father will keep His word with the Son. Therefore, the doctrine of election and perseverance are all bound up in the immutability of God. His purpose cannot be overturned. The immutability of God is seen in the covenant terms given to the Son. The Son fulfills them perfectly. And the Father said, I will give you this people and they will be yours and they will see your glory if you keep these terms, and the Son has kept them. That's why Jesus prayed, Father, I want them to see my glory. Because I've what? I've glorified your name. I have done what you sent me to do. And at the cross, therefore, the atonement is real, it is particular, and it is effectual because the shepherd does die for his sheep, he does purchase their redemption, and he does clothe them with his righteousness, and he gives them new life by his resurrection. I can say this morning boldly, away with man-centered salvation. Away with thinking that it revolves around my will and my freedom, because if that's what it was based upon, then I certainly would lose it. But thanks be to God, it is grace, grace, and all of grace. It starts with God, it's kept by God, and it ends with God. Now that I've done my best Spurgeon imitation, I'll now read a Spurgeon quote. Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, set the seal to the covenant to make it valid and secure. By pouring out His life's blood to make the covenant effectual once for all. If there be an agreement made between two men, the one to sell an estate and the other to pay for it, the covenant does not hold good until the payment is made. Now Jesus Christ's blood was the payment of His part of the covenant. And when He shed it, the covenant stood firm as the everlasting hills. And the throne of God Himself is not more sure than is the covenant of grace. And mark you, that covenant is not sure merely in its great outlines, but sure also in its details. Every soul whose name was in that covenant must be saved, unless God can undeify Himself Every soul that Christ died for, he will have. Every soul for which he stood as substitute and surety, he demands to have. And each of those souls he must have, for the covenant stands fast. Guaranteed, verse 17 says. God intervening for the sake of his people. Not just for the sake of Abraham, but for all those who come from Abraham's seed. And verse 18 then says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. The two unchangeable things referring to here is God's covenant promise and God's oath. There's no room nor reason to doubt the word of God. And when it says it's impossible for God to lie, it's because God is holy. God's holiness means that he cannot lie. All of these promises, do we keep seeing where we keep coming back to? Because there's no room for me here. There's no room for me to be at the center of my salvation. There's no room for me to think that it's me and God doing this together. It all centers upon who God is. Even as a believer, I'm not perfect. I still sin. But God's word is sure. God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And Titus 1:2, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God's truthfulness is not in doubt. His very essence, his very nature proclaims that what he says is true, right, and will come to be. So this morning, here's what stands for you. Is all of this in your mind a theory of a hypothetical? Is the Bible a collection of possibilities, or is it actual reality with you? This morning, all of us are going to die. That's a fact. Some of us are sooner to it than others. And then eternity. What are you staking your eternal claim on this morning? What is it? What is it? This morning, the one who has made the promise, the one who has made the oath come to pass, is Christ. And if you persist in rejecting Christ, you say this morning that God is a liar. That what he has said is not true because somehow in your mind it does not apply to you. Friend, you hasten yourself to hell if you continue to think and live that way. This morning, God is immutable. And he has said that all of those who come to the Son, he will not turn away. I pray that you come to Christ. Come and know Christ today. Come and rejoice and rest in the One. Stop ceasing to be good. Stop trying to be good enough this morning. And rest in the One who is only good and has done it all. Rest in his righteousness. The oath and the promise from God has been made and realized. And for us who are in Christ, then I want you to see third. That's where our encouragement's at this morning. So notice the second half of verse 18. The encouragement for the heirs. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There's that we again. It's not just the writer of Hebrews. It's not just the audience of Hebrews originally. It's all of us through the history of the church. We. Now, who are we? We have fled for refuge. We have forsaken our allegiance to the world, and we found refuge in the gospel. How many times do we read in the Psalms about God as our refuge? Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And Acts 19:21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That's the testimony of all who have been changed by sovereign grace. we have fled to him for refuge. All of us are pilgrims, all of us are exiles, and we are all going to Zion together. And we hold fast to this strong encouragement, the hope that has been set before us. But I want you to think for a moment what that term refuge would mean. If you're trained in the Old Testament, what would come to your mind? I think the first thing that would come to your mind as an Israelite would have been those cities of refuge that were given by the law and established in the time of Joshua. You remember back in the Old Testament that a person who we would say is manslaughter, murdered or killed someone by accident, could go to a specifically assigned place and could stay there and wait for a specific time, and he could not be judged, he could not be harmed, but he had to stay in that city. And when he went to that city, what did he have to give up? Everything. He had to leave his family. He had to leave his property. He had to leave his work. He had to leave his inheritance. Now let's think about what this refuge is here. It's much greater than that, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ died for blatant rebels. He died for those who are predetermining always to sin against him. And the freedom and refuge he gives to us is not some temporary prison, but he gives us joy and life abundantly in Christ. A.W. Pink wrote, "For the manslayer to return to his inheritance meant death. For the Christian, death means going to his inheritance." So notice what it says there in verse 18. We hold fast to the hope. There's no reason for spiritual stagnation. There's a reason to always be pressing forward. Romans 15:13 says, God is the God of hope. 1 Timothy 1:1 declares Jesus Christ is our hope. Notice the text says the hope set before us. Christ has been set before us by God the Father. He is the fulfillment of all these covenant promises. And the hope we possess is a living hope because it is anchored in the living Savior. John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." And John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Can that hope be changed this morning? Can it be annulled? Can it be overturned? No. No, beloved. This morning I thought much over the last few weeks. We've talked about it, about those in China this morning. And I think about the history of the church, such as in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. What causes the Christian to endure? It is these texts, that the hope of God is fixed and unchangeable and cannot be thwarted. So how shall we live with this hope? First of all, this hope equips us as pilgrims. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." This hope fuels purity. 1 John 3:2-3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And this hope causes us to endure in the midst of hardship. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, Paul writes, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Preacher, that's just for the apostles. No, he said, "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." As the heirs this morning, we have encouragement because of the hope and the refuge. Spurgeon said, "The worst possible trial to a believer is to have it suggested to him that the gospel is not true, that pardon through the precious blood is fiction, and that God is not reconciled through the atoning sacrifice. If we are absolutely certain as to the truth of God's gospel and our own salvation thereby, then all other things are of small concern to us. Therefore, has the Lord fixed on a sure basis of promise and oath concerning this cornerstone of our comfort. Brothers and sisters, do you hear what the writer is telling us? We have found refuge in Him. Let's hold fast to the one set before us, who is our hope. And I know that we're constantly vexed all around, inwardly and outwardly, in this pilgrim journey. But you remember your pilgrim theology, that the God who has called and saved us is unchangeable. Nothing can thwart His purpose. And so let the lies of Satan be thrown to the ground. Throw them to the ground, and you claim and remember what Christ has done, that He has fulfilled the pledge and the oath. You are an heir of the King, and the King has given you the very best, Himself. All that was written of old was pointing, guiding, and building to this. I want to close with this statement from A.W. Pink. All the promises recorded in Scripture are but copies of God's assurances made to Christ for us from everlasting, so that the divine oaths and covenants mentioned in Holy Writ are but transcripts of the original covenant and oath between God and Christ before the foundation of the world. So this morning, beloved, this is what we're secure in. And I know we have lost family and lost friends and lost co-workers, but I want you to remember this morning that God's omnipotence and His sovereignty is powerful. And it doesn't matter how long you've been praying and how long you've been witnessing and how long they've been sinning, His grace is more powerful than any of that. We who have fled to Him for refuge remember who we used to be. And that's why we can, with confidence, go to them with the gospel, knowing it is not upon my ability or my power that can change them, but upon what He has decreed and what He can do. So this morning, may we rejoice in God's immutability, that what God has said, He will do. And He has shown it. And He has said, I will come again for you. May we cherish that. Father, we thank You. We praise You for these good tidings. Indeed, they are good tidings of great joy. And may we be found resting, treasuring the refuge and hope we have in Christ. Oh, how I pray this morning for the reality to be in every heart. Father, may Your Spirit impress upon the lost one here the flames of hell and the wrath of God that awaits if they persist in calling You a liar and trusting in themselves. May Your Spirit break them, change them, and they would flee to the One who is the refuge, the One who has kept the promise and the oath. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.